welcome after a week reprieve. I would like to thank Denver for covering week before last on Ecclesiastes. That was wonderful. He actually shared some other thoughts for me that may influence our study here. But it's always nice to have someone cover for you. You know, the folks that are up here all the time, whether it's Ted or whether it's Ty, it's always, it's just a rhythm that you can never escape from. You guys that have been in ministry like that before, but it is something that is so appreciated, but it's a blessing and a burden to always be kind of on the docket. I wanted to clarify something before we get started. A couple of weeks ago on Mother's Day, back on Mother's Day, I made a statement that was too far. I said that God is both a father and a mother. And then I went on to explain that he defines himself sometimes with caring characteristics. But God's not a mother. I'm not confused by that, but I appreciate that. He's nowhere defines himself as a mother. He defines himself as a father. That clarification is important because there's folks in our society that would try to take it towards God being a motherly figure, and he's not. God defines himself as father. He does care for us. He does define himself in the Old Testament in some cases as concerned with the raising of his children. So he has these care and concern characteristics, but that's what I was trying to say, and I went too far in saying it. So I want to correct that because words are important, and I don't want to have any confusion. All right, we have to get Elijah back home today. He's been wandering in the brook Cherith. He's been wandering with the widow in Zarephath up in Sidon, up in Jezebel's country. And we have to get Elijah back home. If you haven't been with us, we are going through the life or some large part of the life of Elijah in the short passages at the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings. So I invite your attention to 1 Kings chapter 17, which is where we're going to springboard off of a last incident the scripture records for us in the time that Elijah has spent outside of Israel. And then we're going to go into chapter 18 and see him coming back home and what that means for Ahab and Jezebel and the people of God there in Israel. Let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you for those that love your word. As David says, they are the holy ones in whom I delight. And I just thank you for those that are concerned about your word and that strive to implement your word and obey it. God, I just pray you'd bless us as we gather around it this morning. Illuminate it by your spirit and give us insight and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read the second part that the scripture records of the story with Elijah and the widow in Zarephath. And this is going to start in verse 17 of chapter 17. And then we're going to go through the, kind of break it down a little bit. Sometime later, now this is sometime later after he came to visit the widow at Zarephath. So he had been staying in her house. The jug of oil and the flour had not failed. God had been continually providing those. And remember, by the way, that this is because her obedience to the word of the Lord when he first arrived and said, make me a cake first and then make one for you and your child. She believed that word and obeyed it. So she now is receiving the blessings of the covenant. Israel is under famine judgment for her sin. All right, so that's the background. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, And there's some fascinating questions in these passages this morning that, we kind of have to ask. And maybe if you've read these passages, you've asked yourself these questions too. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" So she has some guilt, some recollection of her past that is now frustrating, and, she doesn't understand why her son has died. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Oh my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Here you have the prophet, like David often, questioning Yahweh. He doesn't understand why the widow's son has died. He doesn't. But his response is going to be very different than the widow. Verse 21, "Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, 'Oh my God, let this boy's life return to him.' The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived." I always remember the Muppets Christmas Carol and Tiny Tim, who did not die. Never mind. We watch that every year, so it's fresh on our minds. And the widow's child, who did not die, actually he died and was raised again, but here he is. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Okay. I think I maybe gave you too many slides, but let me see. I want to get to the second, not this one. There we go. I copied too many of the history of the slides. All right, we commented on sometime later. There are two observations that we're going to make here and at the verse as we start with chapter 18. Here is sometime later in verse 17, chapter 17. And in verse 18, we have after a long time in the third year. The two incidences we look at this morning, what it appears is that the word of the Lord has suffered a setback. Here the blessings of the covenant have come to the widow and her son dies. I mean, feel it. It's in the scripture for a reason. Who's the actor in 1 Kings and 2 Kings? It's the word of the Lord. That's the actor. It's not these people going through their lives. These selections have been made for us so that we will understand the word of the Lord in the life of believers or in the life of the unsaved. And you're going to see the same thing in chapter 18. God is going to tell Elijah, go back and end the drought. The people aren't going to repent. Ahab hasn't changed his mind. But God's going to tell Elijah, go back anyway. And you're left with, well, wait a minute. I thought the judgment of God through the famine was intended to motivate Israel to repent. And this idea that now there's no repentance, but there's still going to be blessing? Why? And you have a little microcosm of that here in the case of the widow. And so, are these really setbacks? And we're going to see the answer is no. The answer has to be no. But we want to unpack why the answer's no. We're going to see that when Yahweh intervenes to upset life's uncertainties, which seem guaranteed by the continuing blessing of God, the continuing miracle. This woman every day rose while she was with Elijah, and she had bread, and she had oil, and she had food for her family. And what's going to happen here? is that the story is going to press Elijah into action. Elijah's kind of going along in the wings, waiting for Israel to repent. This woman's going along in the wings, basically just receiving the blessings of the covenant. And there's going to come a time here where now this child is going to die. And both the woman and Elijah are going to be off kilter. They're frustrated. They really are. They're frustrated. Elijah's frustrated. In fact, you can see it in his prayer in verse 20. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Oh my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with?" Elijah knows there's tragedy where? In Israel. They're the ones who need to repent. This woman has accepted the word of the Lord, receiving the blessings of the covenant, and now tragedy has entered side stage in her life as well. Elijah's frustrated. But his frustration is going to do something very distinct than from the widow. The widow is going to say, "It's me, it's my past sin, or prophet, it's you, one of us." It's a very horizontal conclusion, right? Elijah is now going to make a decision. He knows the Lord. He's walked with Yahweh. His action, his reflex, his instinct upon being pressed into something he doesn't understand is to go vertical. He's going to take his issue up with God. And often in our lives, when something comes in, it's like, you know, we kind of get sometimes in a pleasant rut. And God then does something. Wait. You know, something happens that disrupts our lives in any one of a number of areas. And our instinct has to be the instinct of Elijah. We have to take it to the Lord. This is what David teaches us in Psalms, right? It's always before you, against you and you only have I sinned and done this great wrong. And so this is not a step backward. It's not a step backward for the word of God. It's not a step backward for the nation of Israel. Elijah really wasn't interested or didn't seek out to perform this service. The Lord pressed it on him. And I would say, too, as ministers of the Lord, as ministers that are hopefully witnessing, sharing the word of the Lord, sharing the word of God, sharing the gospel with family and friends, very often, sometimes, we're the ones who are sowing the seed. We're the ones who, out of a heart of love, are trying to share. Have you ever had a case where sometimes somebody is pressed upon you by the Lord? Somebody you meet, "Hey, I have a real need." Well, it's not my need day. I was just in Quick Trip getting coffee, and one guy walked in. He said, "Hey, you want to help me with this?" And the guy says, "I don't serve anybody on Sundays." It was a joke. And I thought it was pretty funny. But sometimes, like, you know what? It's not my service day. It's not my day to help needy people. I do that on, you know, this day or that day, or I've got a ministry set aside for that. I only do it on those days. And it's not how we think, but sometimes the reflection is how we feel. And then people get pressed into our orbit. And it's messy. People are messy. Okay, so the Lord had clearly done it, and that required an explanation. And Elijah is going to recognize that the Lord is the only one who can solve this issue. "What do you have against me? What do you have against me?" The woman believed it was something in her orbit or something in Elijah's orbit that was causing this judgment from the Lord. She had placed her security in the divine guidance of God, but now it appears that this guidance was not even to be relied upon. Notice how the scripture presents the problem. Verse 17, one verse. He gets sick, he gets worse, and he dies. One verse. Feel the suddenness, right? He gets sick, he gets worse, and he dies. And so all of a sudden, this is an immediate thing. It's not like something happened over an expected period of time. And so she now has to be just processing this devastation, unexpected. And it's interesting, Elisha later is going to deal with a similar situation. Elisha's ministry is also going to be raising a boy from the dead. But in Elisha's situation, Elisha was absent, if you recall that story, at the time the child died. And then he comes back, understands what happened, and raises the boy back to life. But here, it's like the preacher's right in your home. The person who's supposed to, the man of God who's, you know, I think as the widow through the word of God is filling my oil pot and giving me flour. He's right here. He's at the time of the death. And it just makes it for her all the more sudden and tragic. Hey, if I can't trust you and I can't trust Yahweh, who can I trust? That's the widow's question. And honestly, we've been pressed with situations, most of us, when it's like, hey, you know what? I can't trust God. He's not going to give me. It's a lack of faith. It's not a true question, but it's a valid question. God wants us to ask that question. Am I trustworthy? God invites that question. And sometimes we say, well, you go to somebody that's a counselor, you go to a man of God, a woman of God, and you try to, and it's like, you know what? I don't think that counsel is right. And you start to falter because you think that you're not getting what you expect to get out of religion or out of what you think is a guarantee from the Lord on a particular area of your life. And here this woman's child has died. You know, Elijah, we said, actually approaches the situation exactly like the widow. It's equally a shock. It's equally surprising for her, for him. And you can see it because the boy's death was just not ordinary. He was okay, and then he was dead. It was just like right then. And Elijah's processing it as extraordinary. He's processing it as the hand of the Lord has done this. He knows it's not anything that's normal. It's abnormal. Everything comes from the hand of the Lord, but in this case, it had the extraordinary stamp of the Lord on it. And so neither the boy, nor the boy's mother, nor Elijah doubted for a minute that the Lord was behind it. Notice that Elijah doesn't correct her. Oh, no, 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 it wasn't your sin. It wasn't me. Elijah says nothing when she pours out her soul about why. Because Elijah has the same questions. He doesn't know either. And so the mother doesn't hesitate to declare the coming of Elijah was somehow involved. Elijah's actually, I think, secretly afraid that he may have been the reason. Not his sin or something like this, but that God may, in God's providence, has now caused tragedy to do. And Elijah doesn't deny that he was involved. He doesn't know, but he doesn't deny it. His silence is basically an admission that the woman's questions are valid, at least the way the scripture tells the story. When he prays, he says, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? He believes the Lord clearly has done it. You've caused the son to die. And that cried for an explanation. Remember, the judgment of Israel, we know that explanation. Idolatry, sin, right? Here we don't know. We don't know. But the word of the Lord is advancing. All right. Her only conclusion is that the word of the Lord is now, that I relied on, is now unreliable and untrue. That's where I want to be. Why have you brought this tragedy? Elijah's going to pray. Notice this passage right here, this little section. even upon this widow, even upon this widow. That's a very telling part of Elijah's prayer. Why have you brought this tragedy? Doesn't say on this widow, even upon this widow, who had been responding to the word of the Lord and had been blessed by Yahweh of Israel. Elijah himself, the one who prayed for judgment upon Israel because he was so concerned that the covenant be upheld, now has this question that, wait a minute, this lady obeyed. She did what she should do, and now she's still being judged. These are hard questions in life. This is not an easy question. And the scripture doesn't shy from the hard questions at all. All right, so there's several answers. Why did God cause this to happen? And it relates to the characters in the story. First, through the death of this child, God is going to force Elijah to play the role of a prophet to her. He's going to have to now show. Second, the widow is now going to have to deal with Elijah, not as kind of a miracle max that just keeps filling my oil. She's going to have to deal with him as a prophet. The stakes have now been raised substantially. I was going to die. I made you a little bread. Now I'm not going to die. And now my son dies. I mean, you got to feel the up and down in the story. It's dramatic. And so this loss is going to occasion the word of God to enter this woman's life more completely. Haven't you had that in your life? When there's loss in your life, there's frustration, there's questions you can't get through, that it creates the opening for the word of God to affect your life more completely and you to see God in a way that you didn't before, and to see the reliability of the word of God in a way that you didn't have faith to believe in before. The miracle of the oil and the flour, we think it was primarily for the woman, but it was primarily for Elijah. That was God confirming to Elijah that the covenant could be upheld even outside the nation of Israel by someone who obeyed the word of the Lord. It was confirmation of God to Elijah that now we have this relationship. The covenant is working as it should. But if you, let me say this, go back in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 13. You say, why do you say it's for Elijah? Elijah said to her, this is when he's asking her to make him a cake. So that he can be fed before they starve. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for who? Me. From what you have, and bring it to me. Then make something for yourself. The emphasis of the story is on Elijah at this stage. And then he says, okay, you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. And the confirmation that was coming to Elijah. First make it for me, bring it to me. Afterward, make it for yourself. In this case, the miracle's for the mother. The miracle's for the mother. And so, the miracle now becomes the issue for the widow. So the widow suddenly realizes that the God of Israel was concerned about her. In other words, look at it this way. The prophet comes in, he's fed alongside the widow, right? She's kind of a sidecar to his being fed. Does that make sense? She's imagining, here's the prophet, he's hanging around, the word of God's being fulfilled. He's keeping his promise. I'm not running out of food. And she's kind of sidecarring on the miracle. In this case, there's no sidecar. She's the one who's pressed into realizing that the word of the Lord is forging a path in her life. In this shocking event, we can see the word of the we can see that the word of the Lord governs this widow's life completely. The word of the Lord is driving all of this, but in the widow's perspective, you can see by the answers to her, or you can see by her line of questioning, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Look at the difference between her response and Abraham's response in giving up Isaac. What did Abraham reply? He gets up early and he takes Isaac and he offers Isaac, realizing that God can raise the dead, right? Knowing, assuming the covenant was set, the word of God, the promise to me was set, I'm going to realize the raising of this child from the dead. The widow goes to devastation. She just doesn't have a way forward, doesn't understand the Lord at that level. So now Elijah, the widow is going to see, and Elijah is now going to be pressed into the role as a prophet. This was an inflection point in the plan of God. God had caused the boy's death, and he knew now something is changing. Some of you guys have changed ministries before. Isn't it normally precluded by some kind of event? Something happens, something in the church or something in the ministry has an inflection point. And this is an inflection point for Elijah. He can't stay anymore in Zarephath. So he takes the boy away from the widow. He's got the dead boy in his room. The prophet is now free to voice his anxious concern and raise his questions to the Lord. He didn't want to pray like this in front of her. He didn't want to say, but he was willing to say, to God, which is the direction that we should take our issues to. I think, and this is me, I think the Lord is using this miracle to typify the opportunity for Israel. This situation where the son's life returns. Hey, Israel, you obey. I'm sovereign. I will cause your life to return as well. I think it typifies the deadness of Israel could be returned to life, just like Ezekiel prophesied. Tom Schumann and I both appreciate that passage very much, the coming of life of the dead bones. It's just so powerful. So Elijah picks up the child and carries him down into the house and gives him to his mother. Inside of every grandmother is a little girl. I'm just going to say this. Inside of every old man is a young boy. There's a basic identity that stays with you. I think that's one reason why you're obligated to do everything you can to come to Christ so that you can stand and give praise to God. God has created inside of every individual a particular voice that's intended to give praise to Him, and only that voice can do it. Why do I background that? Because Elijah, you can almost hear his giddiness. Your son is alive. He wasn't sure, but in his thinking, he was tracing this. The woman obeyed, she got the blessings of the covenant, and now something from left field just totally wiped it all away. His only conclusion is miracles required. That's his conclusion. Miracle is required. The covenant must be upheld. The word of God must, God must be no man's debtor. And this woman who's now obeyed the word that God had said to say to her, it's not just, you're not just guessing at what the word of the Lord is. It's very precise. Elijah could only concern miracle. Give the child to me. And so not only is he going to God with his issues, he's going to God with his questions, knowing that God keeps his word, knowing that God delivers on his promises. And so here God reveals himself as the one who brings back from the dead and binds himself to the covenant. The woman didn't know this before the resurrection of her child. Now she knows. In fact, verse 24, right? Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Wait a minute. She knew something when she responded to the word of the Lord, right? From the first time Elijah showed up to her. She responded. She went and made a cake. Her faith was proven by her actions. But now I know. Now I have a deeper level of knowledge. And you see this often in Scripture. You have this idea that there is a faith, and then there's a growing in faith as God takes us through these hard situations. I encourage you. Some of you guys have had burdens to bear that I can't even comprehend. But I can assure you the Lord is trustworthy. I can assure you He keeps His word and His promises are true. And I can assure you that He has your interest in mind. He had this widow's interest in mind. He wanted her fully and completely to believe. And through this, what on the outside was a terrible incident, she moves from the sign of the word. Hey, I see now that the miracle of the bread and the oil, that whole miracle, that's a sign. She moves from the sign to the Lord. What is Israel not doing? Does Israel have a sign at the moment? What's the sign? Judgment, famine. Everyone knows full well it's from the word of the Lord. Elijah showed up and said so. This is what's going to happen. And Israel won't move from the sign to the Lord. When God brings situations into your life that you don't understand, you need to see them as opportunities to encounter the Lord, not opportunities to resist. Things you don't understand, things that you can't process at a human level. It is an opportunity to know the Lord more deeply. The woman reasoned correctly. And here in the Scripture, she becomes an eternal testament to the truthfulness of the Word of God. Anyone who relies on the Word of God can truly live and not die. That's what Jesus says. You don't die. Now, you go through physical death, but frankly, that's a shrug to heaven. Yeah. Yeah, everybody. It's eternal death that heaven's concerned about. In fact, I was making an observation to someone recently that, remember that we were reading something in around Noah. Noah lived 950 years. 950 years. 600 years before the flood, 350 years after the flood. 950 years. Almost made it to Methuselah, which everybody knows Methuselah. 950 years. Well, I don't know what you want to call it. 10 times, you know, 12 times, 14 times longer than the average life. Can you imagine living that long? All that time? I mean, it's just, and what did the word of the Lord say after the flood? My spirit will not always strive with man. The number of his days shall be basically 100. And then later it's like brought down to 70, 80 years. That's the life of man. If by reason of strength you go a little bit longer, well, good for you, right? Why is man's life brought from such a big number down to 1/10 of its number? My spirit will not always strive with man. You must, man, deal with your mortality every day now because you can never escape. 950 years, you can pretty much go to sleep one day and not worry about death for a while. But at 1/10 that time, you're never, ever, ever, ever. Number one thing that is the consciousness of man, death. That's what the surveys say, that you think about death. And not because you're morbid, it's like because you can't escape it. And God can save that. God can save your life eternally. All right. Chapter 18, the word of the Lord returns to halt covenant wrath. Yes, Jay.
I just want to make an observation. It comes to mind. Even though she questioned why, she was much like Job, in that she did not charge God with anything. And I'm reminded of Malachi. Chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 13. This is the difference between her and Israel. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? And what have we, why, and that we have walked in order before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the proud blessed. Those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So here you have examples of people charging God with evil. And he's in other places he talks about how he deals with them. And this is the problem. They're mourning. And he tells you mourning, he said, but you're not repenting. They're not saying, I'm sorry.
Right. Right. Mourning's about me.
Yeah. No,
obedience and repentance is about God.
But I have a suspicion that in that woman, repented.
I think she was on her way if she had not already become saved, but she now understood God at a different level because of this trial. Jay was bringing out Malachi, where Israel claims that that serving the Lord is frustrating and not worthwhile. And the Lord, of course, says it is. Yes.
Stunning verse in here, when you mentioned it here, as I was reading this, he said, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death. Mm. I think it's compelling to understand this text. And a lot of times, as we as parents, we have children that have gone astray or in some way loss of life, blaming God for our sin or bringing about a condemnation for ourselves for what we have done. And it's, I think it's a wonderful example of God's substitutionary death and for the future of her salvation, which is so important, so that we don't take that blame. Jesus took it on the cross for us.
Right. It's interesting. Jay observes that the woman did not really directly accuse God, but you see it that he threw by questioning the man of God, that there was kind of this questioning of the Lord. We don't know, because it's not developed, her line of thinking any further. Elijah seems to have accepted it as a problem, that her son had been killed. And it's interesting, even look at the word killed. That's not my son died. It's an accusation. You killed my son. Yeah. So. Yes. Yeah. And it comes back to me. Who knows about her life before? You know. But we all have unspeakable sin that the Lord has cured us. Yeah. Okay. 1 Kings chapter 18. Again, after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Third year. So we don't really know what the third year is, but remember, there's two times in the New Testament that the New Testament records how long the famine was. The famine was 3.5 years. I think even Christ records it, and then later in the New Testament. Three and a half years. And here it says, in the third year, probably the third year since he came to stay with the widow. So he'd been with the widow a long time. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah. This is not the Obadiah of the book. This is another Obadiah. There's lots of Obadiahs, don't you know? Who was in charge of his palace, basically his prime minister. Obadiah was a devout believer. This is in parentheses now. This is a kind of God coming out from behind the curtain, telling you what his observation is of Obadiah. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. All right, back to your regularly scheduled story. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. All right, let me cover the elephant in the room first. If you read this story, and you've probably read this story before, what sticks out? Why? What's the motivation of Ahab? Well, he says so. We can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals. What about your people, Ahab? What about you are the shepherd of Israel. David's not the only one who was a shepherd of Israel. Every king was supposed to be a shepherd of Israel, guiding the sheep, guiding them to safety. Ahab knew full well one thing. One thing was necessary in order for the famine to stop. What? It was the repentance of Ahab as the head, and for him to lead his people into repentance. That's what needed to happen. Ahab was on point to act. And what is his choice of action? Let's go look for grass to save the animals. This juxtaposition of what he should have been doing and what he was doing is now going to reveal for us the hardness of Ahab's heart. In fact, Elijah is going to show up and he's going to be faced with 2 different revelations. One revelation is Ahab, Lord, I see, continues to harden his heart. I mean, Elijah could see that afar off, but now he sees it up close. And then he sees Obadiah. He sees this man of God ministering in a difficult circumstance, working his faith out in action by attempting to save these 100 prophets of God. And so you've got these 2 different, in fact, we'll see next week, Obadiah is in fact somewhat a type of the church. In fact, whenever Elijah goes on and says, "Obadiah, you go and find Ahab and tell him that I want to talk to him." And Obadiah is going to beg him, "Don't send me, because he'll kill me." But Elijah, the word of the Lord, is going to press the church into action. And the church is typified by Obadiah. But in this passage, here Elijah is again before Israel as the bearer of the word. The first meeting was to prepare Israel for famine and judgment. This meeting, it says right there, "Go and present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the land," is to prepare them for blessing, to prepare them for the rain that was going to fall. Elijah coming the second time was not canceling out the first time. We're going to see that. This is remarkable. It was at the word of the Lord. The Lord had sent him with this specific message to give to Israel. Notice that the word of the Lord, as it came through famine, and we see these responses of Obadiah and Ahab the king, the word of the Lord always does something to people, right? Remember the caution of the word of the Lord. "Land which drinks in rain, often falling on it, and doesn't generate a harvest, is fit to be burned." New Testament. What is the land, just like his land that drinks in rain, the blessings of God are going to come now on Israel. Land that drinks in the rain, they had to some degree the blessings of God before the famine. They were understanding the Word of God. There was a dualism. You had the prophets of God, they were kind of doing their thing, and right up beside them you had the idolatry of Jezebel, and they were coexisting. But the Word of God always does something. Now you're under judgment. You know clearly it's because of your sin. And what did Ahab do? Harden his heart. What did Obadiah do? Press into action to save the prophets. What did the people do? Absolutely nothing. They were going to have to be pressed onto account when Elijah is going to say, if God is God, serve him. And if your idols are God, if Baal is God, serve him. The people are just kind of sitting there, hey, we're just kind of in survival mode. We're not sure which, the king's kind of got the political power. We know this is some kind of religious issue because Elijah said so. They're just kind of hovering. You know, it's like Joshua, how long will you halt between two opinions? And so we're going to see that the people are going to get pressed into service. But for now, it's Ahab and Obadiah. The word of the Lord does something to people. If you sit here and listen to the word of the Lord and don't ever respond to it, you're hardening your heart. That's what we're doing. That's what I'm doing. To hear the word of the Lord from this pulpit, from other places where you get it, and you don't respond. Every time you hear the word of the Lord, you have to ask yourself the question, as Ron Scheintal reminds me, you have to ask yourself the question, what am I going to do with that? How am I going to change? How am I going to do something? Tom?
Yeah, something you should comment on. I hear it strengthened by the Spirit of Christ coming to mind. I think you're talking about something else. I think it's a risk.
The answer is yes, but I don't want to do it now if you'll give me permission, because I really want to unpack the word of the Lord as a more complete Old Testament, New Testament, and it takes a little more time than I have right now, if that's okay. And I want to do a complete view of that. But that's an excellent question, and I keep asking myself the question going through this passage, Tom. So here we see God's sovereign independence. God is going to say, Ahab doesn't get to decide when he talks to Elijah. Who's summoning Ahab? God is. Hey, I'm going to go talk to Ahab now through Elijah. The sovereign independence of God. All right, we broached on this, and this is kind of the statement that the main statement for the last 10 minutes here. Why? Elijah was sent back because the Lord wanted to end the drought. The blessing of rain was covenant blessing, and withholding the rain was covenant wrath. We know this. So why? Why did God favor his people without them repenting? In Israel's past, the Lord plagued his people. I mean, look at the time of Joshua and such, whenever they were conquering the land of Canaan. Look at Ai. Look at this. I mean, these people would be, you know, under the judgment of God until they identified the sin and repented of the sin. And the judgment didn't let up until they repented. Not here. Here the judgment's going to let up and they never repent. Not yet. Remarkable, honestly. And if you've read this passage, honestly, I'm always like, why? It appears that Ahab's will outlasted the will of God. It appears that his rebellion is, God's going to say, you know what, too much suffering, I'm just going to come in and help people now. And if you had looked at this, just at this one little incident, you would say, Ahab won, God zero. That's the score. That's what it appears, right? Ahab's off trying to save the animals. We'll send rain anyway from heaven. All right, I want us to understand a couple things. Judgment was a phase, and maybe to Tom's point earlier, this is going to lead us directly to Christ. This is going to lead us directly to Christ. This is going to take us beyond Elijah. One greater than Elijah is here. one greater than Moses is here. Judgment was a phase of God reaching out for Israel. The blessing is a new phase. It's still God reaching out for Israel. And we have to see it under the plan of God, not just under our own human interpretation. Ultimately, the basis of the response, the basis of God's response to His people is what? It's Christ. It's Christ. This is pure, unmitigated sovereignty. God decided to bless His people. And I want us to feel the sovereignty there. He decided. What else did He decide from eternity past? Exactly this, that God will bless His people. And who's going to stop Him? The answer is nobody's going to stop Him. He's decided, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's His call. And the vehicle that He's going to use, the wisdom of the ages, is the gospel revealed in the person and work and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These couple of words is a direct line to Christ. Elijah can't do this. Elijah can stand up, ask for judgment, and ask for the covenant, the conditional covenant, you be my people, I'll be your God, I'll be your God, you be my people. That's the covenant. You go away from me, I'm not going to be your God. The Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, conditional covenant. Grace isn't in there. Now, it's part of the plan of God that gets us to grace, but that taken in its soul, no one is saved by the works of the law. Well, here we have it. You are saved because God sovereignly decides to save through the act of Christ. In fact, I'm going to read this. I don't know if I put it up there. Psalm 98. I want you to hear this for a second. Here we see something, and I'm not reading the verse yet. Here we see something of the triumph of God as He walks the paths of His sovereignty. Psalm 98, verses 1 to 3 says, a psalm, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made His salvation known and revealed His righteousness to the nations. He has remembered His love and His faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. It's God's work. And I do want you to turn to this one. Turn to Isaiah chapter 63. And I just want to read a couple of verses at the beginning of that chapter. And I remember reading this years ago as a young man. I was impressed by this passage then. Isaiah 53, these are the prerequisites for blessing. Who is coming from Edom, from Bozrah with his garment stained with crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I speaking righteousness, mighty to save. I want you to see the interchange of judgment and blessing, and I want you to see it all from the Lord in this passage. The prerequisite for blessing is judgment on God's enemies. And so God, what is this robes stained crimson? What is that? It's the blood of battle. That's what it is. God is fighting for Himself, and He's staining with human blood. He's stained with human blood. But what's the purpose? It is I speaking in righteousness. I would expect Him to say, I've had it. I'm speaking in judgment. I'm just letting loose the wrath of my fury. I'm letting these people drink the dregs of my cup, as He says other places. But it is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? notice this. I have trodden the wine press alone. God did it alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I had to execute the judgment, and I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Wait a minute. Why doesn't it say the year of my judgment has come? No. It's a year of redemption, because the judgment is a precursor to blessing, just as in Elijah's day. The famine, drought was a precursor to rain and blessing. And God is doing it all. And he's exercising his sovereignty. He's going to make this point harder in verse 5. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. This is remarkable. This is basically someone who's on a righteous mission, and he is amazed that no one will join him in his righteous cause. So he rolls up his own sleeves, takes his sword, and starts swinging. This is heroic. This is epic. This is what every story wants to be, but they can't obtain it because this is the righteous God exercising divine sovereignty in providing both judgment and blessing. Exactly what he did for Israel. And I just want to lay this down for you and say, we have a decision. We have a decision to make about whether we're going to respond to the blessing of God, land which drinks in the rain often falling on. That's the word of God it's talking about. We've now received a bunch of the word of God in this place, or God is bringing a judgment. They are both signposts that point to the sovereign God, and he is the one with whom we have to do. He is the one that we have to respond. He is the one that is calling for our repentance and is giving us a gracious invitation to be on the right side. Verse 7, by the way, of that same passage, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all that he has done for us, yea, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. You just see this absolute fury of God. And then you see this tenderness towards his people. And the difference is these people responded to the word of the Lord, and these people didn't. I encourage you, be extremely active and intentional about our responding to the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. And I just pray that you would make us respond to it. God, you impress different points of the word of God to different hearts. But God, whatever you show us in your mercy and grace to us, I pray, Lord, that we would respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen.